terrifying subject matter tonight, the matter of everlasting punishment or hell. This morning, in Luke 15, we saw Jesus portray himself as the shepherd who, with such love and mercy, seeks the wandering sheep to save it. Tonight, in Matthew 25, we see the same Jesus portray himself now, proclaim himself as the Son of Man who, on the last day, will sit in glory upon the throne to judge all people and to separate between the sheep and the goats and to sentence the goats to everlasting fire. A few weeks ago, we began our tour of sin and misery, as it were, this brief compendium on sin and misery. And we saw, of course, that we are sinners. And we saw that sin is our own doing. God didn't make us sinful, but by the rebellion of Adam and Eve, our parents in the garden, we became sinful. And now tonight, Lord's Day 4 is dealing with the so what. We're sinners, so what? And the answer is, the so what is eternal judgment for those who do not know Jesus Christ. Eternal wrath. It's not a subject any of us love to think about, is it? People who grasp the reality and the significance of this. Anyone who has a heart at all for the law certainly does not find this a pleasant subject, light subject. But we speak of it with reluctance and with grief, and yet it's something that we are to speak about for the strengthening of our own souls. And because if we were to neglect this truth, we would endanger ourselves and the church's children and even the world. It's an important doctrine. The doctrine of eternal hell is not one of those things that's found in just one or two obscure passages in the Scriptures, but it is a central doctrine. As people have pointed out, Jesus had more to say about hell than about heaven. It was a doctrine. It is a doctrine that is repeatedly spoken of in the Scriptures. And it's very serious, isn't it? It's deadly serious. Everyone in the world is headed to one of two places. Today, countless thousands of people have died, tomorrow as well, and every single person either goes to heaven to be with God forever or receives the opposite. And so this isn't a doctrine that is somehow abstract and removed, and anyone can say this has nothing to do with me, doesn't touch us where we live at all. It's a very, very important doctrine. And if we would take our salvation as seriously as we ought, if we would see the glory of Christ as we ought, and if we would be as eager and zealous for the salvation of our neighbors as we should be, then we have to pay attention to this dreadful reality of everlasting hell. And yet as we look at it, and as we've been considering sin and misery in the catechism here, we do so not as those who love pain. We're considering it because it's not a hopeless doctrine, right? There is an answer. There is salvation. There is one who delivers, and his name is Jesus Christ, and he is the one and only person in all of the world who has borne the eternity of hell. Other people are in hell, but they have not yet born the fullness of the eternity of hell. Christ did. In those hours upon the cross, he bore the eternity of hell for all those who would believe on him. So we consider the misery, we consider the sin, we consider tonight even hell, that we might look towards, put faith in Christ Jesus. Tonight we confess the reality of hell. Why is it necessary? What is it like? How can one escape? Those three points, as you find them in the bulletin insert there. And as we get started here, let me say at the outset, if you want to read more on this, I highly recommend that book we used for Bible study a couple years ago by Edward Donnelly, Biblical Teachings on the Doctrines of Heaven and Hell. And I have to acknowledge I owe much to Donnelly. He puts things very well, I think, and uses good illustrations, and I want to borrow from him tonight in this sermon, some of which I'll acknowledge to you, and perhaps other things with organization, other thoughts that I won't. But number one, why is hell necessary? You know, as we talk about hell and think about hell, not everyone responds to this biblical teaching with amen, I believe. But there are many people who, in hearing upon hell, they reject it, they despise it, they're angry, they're embittered, or at least they mock it and they ridicule it. Hell is a joke to many people. You know, the beginning of the book, Edward Donnelly talks about the fact that he and his wife went to a little school concert or play where they had different songs and skits. And at one point, the children appear on the stage in devil costumes with paper horns and tails, and they start singing a song about people going to hell, where people frizzled and fried. And he says the crowd just roared in laughter. It was hilarious. You know, that is a microcosm of the whole world, isn't it? It's just a big joke. Hell is just a joke. Of course, there are other people who take it more seriously and who are actually offended when you talk to them about hell. It's morally disgusting. It's some primitive doctrine, some superstition of the church that's used to lord it over other people and take away their money. That's what the church uses it for, to be tyrants. And then, of course, there are even some in the evangelical camp today who believe in Christ Jesus but have become confused and no longer believe in eternal hell, but they believe in a kind of annihilationism that the unbeliever will come to a point where he passes out of existence. These kinds of people wouldn't scorn us for believing a doctrine the church has confessed throughout the ages, but they would say, you're not to believe in it. It doesn't really fit with who God is or his love. Now, for all of these people, hell is untrue. But note this, it's untrue, and therefore, obviously, it's unnecessary in their minds. Hell is unnecessary, but tonight we come confessing something different, that hell is required. Required. Jesus spoke of everlasting torment over and over again, not as some possible option that the Father is considering, but as a sure truth that is coming to pass, and therefore is absolutely necessary. Why do you think Jesus speaks so much about hell and people today disregard it so entirely? What's the difference between Jesus and the unbeliever? Well, many things, of course, but certainly this at the forefront, that Jesus Christ comes down and ministers upon earth as one who is absolutely consumed with the majesty of God. And the unbeliever is irreverent and unconcerned at all with the fear of the Lord. You see, if people don't know God, the glorious, almighty God, if they know nothing of his holiness and majesty, then hell doesn't make any sense at all, does it? But we, in question and answer 11, we asked, is then God not also merciful? And it says God is indeed merciful, but he's also just. Therefore, his justice requires that sin which is committed against the most high majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. The only way to understand hell is to meditate upon the most high majesty of God. Until a person gets that, he will never believe in the existence of hell. But when a person stands in the presence of Almighty God, then suddenly things change, right? Boys and girls, you remember in Isaiah 6, Isaiah tells us about this vision he had, where he was lifted up, as it were, into the throne room of God, and he beheld the Lord God Almighty, high and lifted up, and the train of God's robe, it filled the throne room. And above the Lord were these seraphim, these creatures covering these faces and crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And the thresholds of this throne room are shaking." And at that point, Isaiah doesn't say, "Well, God, yes, I'm glad you brought me here. I've been meaning to talk to you about this hell thing. It's just a little too radical." Nobody cries out, "Woe is me! I'm undone. I'm completely undone. I am done for." The presence of the majesty of the Most High God, things begin to change. People today don't believe in sin because they don't believe in God. It doesn't mean they don't have a moral code. They might believe killing people is wrong, unless it's a baby in the womb. They might believe that stealing is wrong unless your employer has it coming because he doesn't treat you well. They might believe that Adultery is not so good, unless, of course, you've fallen out of love. On and on, they would say that certain behaviors are violations. They're not good. We ought not to do them. But upon what basis do they establish this moral code? I think that's always a good question to ask the unbeliever. I spoke to an atheist a few weeks back, and he insisted that he was a good person, had a moral code. I asked him, upon what basis? If there is no God, you say there's no God, upon what basis do you know what right or wrong is? I think he got around to giving me the standard answer. Well, anybody can do what they want as long as it doesn't hurt somebody else. You can do what you want, whatever you think is good, as long as it doesn't hurt somebody else. Do you see how terribly man-centered that view is? Where is God? Everything is okay as long as it doesn't hurt a human. Where is the Almighty Creator to whom we owe existence? It's not the God that the Bible presents to us. That's not the view of morality. In Matthew 25, Jesus makes it clear. It wasn't just about people. Jesus doesn't say, well, let's ask my people. Did you treat them well? And are they okay with you? Jesus says to the goats, depart from me. You are cursed. Because I was hungry, and you didn't give me food. It wasn't simply whether or not my people thought you treated them well. It's what I, the Almighty God, think. I've been sinned against. Perhaps that's not the Jesus that we as the church have always presented so clearly to the world. Sometimes we ourselves fall into the trap of presenting not the God of Scripture, but even a man-centered view of God, a man-centered view of Jesus, that God exists for us. Fall into that trap, don't we? We want the unbeliever to see that. Here's a God who meets your need. Here's the one who has everything. And we begin to present only this one side, perhaps, that God does all these things for you. Won't you have God? Instead of God and His glory, to whom you owe your life. And pretty soon God becomes this great Santa in the sky, and He's just waiting for you to ring the bell and tell Him what you want. And if you don't need anything for another year, you can just disregard Him. And even we in our own lives sometimes treat God that way, as if He exists for us. But that's not the God of Scripture. Though He stoops to us in love to care for us beyond what we can comprehend, yet He's the glorious one, high and exalted, the Almighty and eternal. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. This is the God of the Exodus, who brought down the plagues, the God who came to Mount Sinai and it trembled, the God who drowned the host of Pharaoh. This is the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the God who alone is wise, to whom belongs honor and glory forever. This is the one who stretches out the heavens, who calls the stars by name, who spoke this world into existence and upholds it by His hand. The God who rained down fire on Sodom and Gomorrah. The God who is angry with the wicked every day. He is not our little errand boy. And when we are tempted to doubt the reality of hell, we are really doubting the necessity of hell. And if we're doubting the necessity of hell, we are really out of touch with the glory and the majesty of the living God. The Bible teaches us what sin is at the heart of it all. The words of David, against you, and you only have I sinned. That's what the murderer and the adulterer said. Against you, Lord, I have offended your majesty. God is not a casualty of our wrongdoing. God is the focus of our wrongdoing. He is the one assaulted in every sin. And in His eyes, then sinners are dreadfully guilty, and sin cannot go unpunished. He who said, if you sin, you will die, will carry out His sentence. And as surely as He is the Holy God, it cannot be otherwise. His own Son sent from heaven, the Lord Christ, who is God, He knows that to the core of His being, And is the voice of the world and all of the self-deceit of sin a greater testimony than he who came from the bosom of the Father? Hell is an absolute necessity. But then we must ask what we'll be like. If hell is required by God's justice, then what is hell like? That's the second thing. It's striking how many people speak so casually and flippantly of hell. I remember somebody joking with me once that, you know, hell's where all the fun people are going to be, so I want to be there. Statements like that only reveal a person has not even begun to grasp what hell is. The Bible does not by any means tell us everything. Those who go on these vast speculations certainly don't do any good service for the Lord. We must be cautious in how much we say and what we say, but the Bible does say some things that are fairly clear. Let me mention a few of them, at least four of them. Number one, hell is a real place. People say, you know, I've been through hell. Somehow it's a subjective feeling. I felt like hell. You know, well, that's not at all getting to the heart of the matter. Hell's a real place, like heaven's a real place. It's a place where bodies, along with souls, whole people are going to be put after the resurrection. Hell is not just a symbol of some feeling or some psychological condition. Hell is a place created by God for judgment. Acts 1:25, the apostles speak of Judas who fell that he might go to his own place. Luke 16, the rich man, Lazarus, he speaks of this place of torment. The Bible speaks of a furnace of fire in Matthew 13, a lake of fire, Revelation 20, a prison, 1 Peter 3, an abyss, Luke 8, Matthew 25, and verse 30, right before we read that about the sheep and the goats at the end of that parable, and cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Secondly, hell is the place where God administers God's curse. Sometimes people, you know, get caught up in the question, is God present in hell? And hell has been often defined as the place where God is not. But that's not exactly right, is it? Hell is the place where God is not in favor, where God is not with his blessing. But hell is a place where God is administering the curse. Hell is not Satan's little dominion, Satan's little kingdom, where God is not welcome or God cannot get to. Hell is God's created place for God to administer judgment. You see, Jesus says in Matthew 25, verse 41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The Lord has prepared the fire for Satan and for those who do not believe. But thirdly, hell is a terrible place of conscious punishment and suffering, body and soul. Hell is not where all the fun people go and they're going to have a good time there. Hell is not Satan's little frat house. They're going to be having a big party there. It's a place of horrible suffering. Jesus uses all kind of language, doesn't he, that speaks, surely with figurative language, but what speaks to a reality of the sufferings. The fact that he uses figurative language is because there's no way of conveying to us in any other language. We haven't experienced how there's not words to describe the gravity of it. But though he uses figurative language, it doesn't mean that there's no reality behind it, but precisely the opposite. That the reality is even far worse than the figurative language. Jesus describes it in both Matthew 8 and Matthew 25 as outer darkness, as a place of not laughter, but of weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's described in Mark 9 by Jesus as the place where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Revelation 14, those who receive hell shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Hell is justly terrible. It's not a small penalty. It's not a traffic ticket. As the writer of Hebrews says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's the deepest, darkest pain, loneliness, despair, agony, pangs of conscience, sorrows that never end. And fourth, then, hell is everlasting. It is eternal in that sense. Those passages I just quoted, right? The worm doesn't die. The fire's not quenched. Their torment ascends. There is no rest day or night. It's this whole picture of an everlasting hell. Jesus speaks in Matthew 25, verse 41, of eternal fire. Verse 46, eternal punishment. 2 Thessalonians 1 says that those who don't obey the gospel receive Christ's flaming vengeance on the last day. These will be punished with everlasting destruction. The letter of Jude speaks of the vengeance of eternal fire and a people for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Many people may object to the idea of an eternal hell, but the evidence in Scripture is simply overwhelming. Surely as heaven is everlasting, so is hell. And as we review even just those few aspects of hell, we see that hell is not a laughing matter. It's not a slap on the wrist. It's a dreadful, dreadful reality. It is eternal death. And if we take the Lord at His word and we're humble, then the question is, how does one escape? And that's the final thing we consider tonight. How can one escape it? Well, the most popular attempts at escaping hell are in the form of excuses, aren't they? Excuses and excuses and excuses. It's interesting as you read through Lord's Day 4 that really the writers of the Catechism were bringing into each question a taste of an excuse, right? There's three excuses that are embedded in our catechism here. The first excuse is it's not fair. It's not fair. That's really what's being said in question 9. Does not God then wrong man by requiring of him in his law that which he cannot perform? We already just said in question answer 8 that we're so incapable of doing any good. Oh, well then I guess God's standard is too high if I can't do any good. How can God hold me accountable for doing good? And the answer, of course, is that God made us good and perfect in the beginning with true holiness and righteousness and true knowledge. We are fully equipped for everything God asked of us, and we took these gifts and we trashed them. But there's lots of other versions of this. It's not fair. It's not fair comes in many other forms. Even those who wonder, isn't the punishment of hell disproportionate to the crime? It doesn't seem fair. It seems like this punishment and penalty is grossly disproportionate to what I did. It's not fair. Donnelly says that one answer to this question is that we are not in a position to criticize the penalty because we have little understanding of the extent of the guilt involved. Our concept of sin is utterly inadequate. Even the most sensitive conscience has little awareness of sin's true wickedness, and we are simply not competent to assess how much punishment it deserves. Who are we to know what sin is worthy of? And yet, as Donnelly points out, we do sense, don't we, that some sins, some crimes deserve worse than others. We recognize that. Different levels of punishment or penalty. in our homes, in our penal codes, and in everything. Donnelly points out that if we see somebody pulling a worm in half, we don't become shocked and aghast and appalled. If we see somebody trying to pull a cat apart, we might try to intervene, cruel to an animal. If we see somebody trying to rip a baby apart, we're horrified, call the police, intervene immediately. But sin is not against a worm or against a cat or against a human. Sin is an assault on the Almighty, the Creator, the Uncreate. And if even we recognize that there are varying degrees of assault and crime, certainly sin against God deserves something greater, but who are we to begin to understand what an assault against the infinite majesty of God is worthy of? To say it's not fair? We are so mixed up at times. Sometimes we treat people better than we treat God. Remember God's word through Malachi when he rebuked his people and said, when you offer the blind animals as a sacrifice, is it not evil? When you offer the lame and the sick animals, is it not evil? Go offer those to your governor and see if he likes those kind of gifts from your hand. God's people were treating their governors better than the Almighty God. Are we really a people that are prepared to assess what sin against the Almighty God is worthy of? No, we have to humble ourselves, don't we, beneath the Word of God. We are not so wise. We are not so good at estimating things. Donnelly points out another illustration in his book, the way some young professionals, unbelievers, might gather at a table in a restaurant and somebody says they have an abortion and nobody bats an eye. Somebody says they're getting a divorce and nobody bats an eye. Then somebody lights up a cigarette in a no-smoking zone. Whoa! Horrible! Are we competent to assess what sin is? Do we have any idea of our human nature, our sinful nature, to begin to comprehend the gravity, to weigh out the crime and punishment? If sin doesn't deserve hell, if it's not fair, we have a hard time seeing how God is not cruel or insane than to ask his own beloved son to die on the cross, don't we? It's not fair is one excuse. Another excuse is those who say it's not likely. Hell, it's not likely. That's the excuse of question 10, isn't it? Will God suffer such disobedience and apostasy to go unpunished? Or won't God let it go unpunished? It's not likely that he'll punish it, will he? I see so many other things in the world go unpunished. Not every criminal is caught. Even those brought into the courtroom, the judge doesn't necessarily sentence them or throw the book against them. I see people throwing out God's name in vain all the time, and I haven't yet seen thunderbolts from heaven come and zap them. I think I can take my chances. I mean, everybody's doing it. What's God going to do, send the whole world to hell? Remember Psalm 50? God accuses the covenant breakers of thievery and lies and slander, and then God says, these things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him. We live in a world that is so convinced that because I'm still alive and I've done all these wicked things and I've seen other people do them, that therefore it's unlikely God's really going to do what you Christians are talking about. But the Christian knows that God has already demonstrated what he is capable of with the flood. He wiped out the world. And in all the hurricanes and tornadoes and wars and earthquakes, we have these reminders practically on a daily basis that Judgment Day is coming. But the third excuse often tried is this, that hell is not just not fair, not just unlikely, but it's not worthy of God. It's not worthy of God's love and his mercy. Question 11, isn't God also merciful? Didn't you guys say that he's a God of love? Isn't eternal punishment contrary to the very character and the nature of our God who loves to show mercy? I mean, even I couldn't send my worst enemy to an eternal hell. Could God do such a thing? Well, a lot more could be said to that than we have time to say tonight, but consider these things. First of all, although God both sends people to heaven and to hell, his delight in doing these two is not equal or exactly parallel. I like how Dr. Venema puts it in his book on eschatology. He says there's a difference between God's joy and delight in the salvation of lost sinners and his holy reluctance to punish the wicked. God delights in all of his works, but it's not quite the same to say God delights to send people to heaven and he delights to send people to hell. No, there is a holy and wondrous delight of God in saving the lost. He is patient with the unrighteous. He desires that sinners should come. He sends forth the gospel in the world. He sincerely means, call upon me and I will save you. He takes no delight in the death of the wicked. We need to remember that. We have to be careful as Christians not to portray this God who takes equal satisfaction in saving and in damning, and dances in joy at both of them. There's something marvelous and unique, isn't there, about the saving, as we saw in Luke 15, the shepherd who rejoices to gather up the lost sheep. Our God is not a heartless tyrant who delights to inflict pain. But secondly, we can say this, that God's mercy cannot override or cancel out his justice. It will never do for us to take one of God's attributes and try to ram it against his other attribute, mercy against justice. God is perfect in all of his attributes, and they go together perfectly. And we'd be appalled at a judge who freely would let a child murderer or a rapist go free. Somebody who's been proven guilty on numerous counts, and he sits in the courtroom, and the judge says, you know what, I'm feeling good today. Why don't you go have yourself a good day? Be angry and appalled. Would it be right for the holy and righteous judge to deal that way? Somebody has pointed out there's enough judgment in this world to remind us that God judges sin. But judgment strikes seldomly enough to remind us that there's a final day of judgment coming. The very fact that we get irritated at times and say, how did they get away with it? And not just us, but unbelievers too. We see the injustice. It ought to remind everybody that judgment day is still coming. Though God does punish in this world with temporal punishment and temporal judgment, yet surely there's a final day coming, a day of reckoning. Love is not the only attribute of God, but he is just. And thirdly, we can say to this excuse that it's not worthy of God, not worthy of the God who is love. That those who endure God's wrath do so as those who willingly chose God's wrath. I think not only are we mixed up sometimes to think that God delights in damning in the same way he delights in saving, we're confused on that score, but we're also confused sometimes in our minds to think that on the last day, as Christ separates the sheep and the goats, all these goats are going to be saying, oh, Jesus, we love you, we're so sorry, and then he's just going to damn them to hell. But that's not the picture in Scripture, is it? Hearts turn back to the Lord by sovereign grace. And those who have not been saved from their sin will still hate Christ on the last day. They hate him now. And if Christ doesn't save him, they'll hate him to the end. They will not be repentant of their sin. They will not love God now and hate sin. But those who go to hell will go to hell as those who still hate God and who still love sin. And we need to see that lest we think that all these people are damned irrespective of who they are. That's not the case. They're damned to hell in terms of who they are and for what they have done and based on the choice they have made. They have rejected their Creator. They have rejected the Christ of God. They have chosen this. And I think those kinds of considerations go a long way to helping us to understand God as he reveals himself and hell in Scripture. But if the excuse is, it's not fair, it's not likely, it's not worthy of God, if the excuses are not the way out of this, what is? You know the answer. The way out of this is not to downplay hell, is it? But the way out of this is to make much of the one who bore hell for sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. The proof of hell's fearfulness is found at Calvary, but so is the hope, so is the rescue, so is the Savior. That he who knew no sin was made to be sin, that we all like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. That Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. How can you not love Jesus Christ all the more when you contemplate, even as we've done tonight for a few minutes, the gravity of hell? And to contemplate the wonder that in those hours upon the darkness of that cross, Christ bore that, the outer darkness, the worm that doesn't die, the fire that's not quenched, he bore that for our sins upon the cross. It is not those who proclaim hell that are cruel. It is those who refuse to proclaim hell and give to a people a false hope, even as they walk towards the last day with this false security, thinking all is well, it's unlikely, God won't do it. He will certainly do it. He has done it. In the person of his Son, he did it. The wrath of God came crashing down upon Christ Jesus. And every sin will be paid for. Those sins that are not washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ will be, along with those who've committed them, sentenced to hell forever. If there was no hope, if there was no escape, then ignorance is bliss. Sure, eat, drink, and be merry. Let's quit talking about this and go have a good time. But because there is an escape, God's provided a Savior. Let us sound the alarm. Ring the siren. Judgment is coming. But flee for your life to Christ Jesus. He is salvation, full and free. God sent his own Son in our human nature to the cross. Christ willingly laid down his life for his sheep. Who won't look to him and be saved? He saves and he saves completely. He bore the fullness of hell for us so that there remains for us who believe on him not one single ounce of God's wrath, not one single second in outer darkness, not one single moment with the worm. There is no purgatory. There are no cleansing flames. There's nothing of it that remains for Christ's people, but only the eternal fellowship of God to be his children, loved by him. What a glorious Savior. And as he gathers his sheep on the last day, they don't inherit heaven because they've done so many good things. But it is their works that reveal that they know Christ and love him and received his salvation. He doesn't say, come, get the heaven that your works earn. But he says, to come and inherit, to receive what the Father has for you. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. You don't earn an inheritance. You receive it as a gift. The Christ who gathers the lost sheep is the same Christ who judges. And the question for every person in the world is, how will you know this Jesus? Will you know him only in terms of the glorious high throne who judges and separates the goats and turns them to destruction? Or will you know him as the one who has gathered your soul who is your Savior, who has borne the hell that you deserved and assuredly would have been placed in for you. Saints of the Lord, call upon Christ daily and rejoice in Him. If you've never gotten serious about the Lord, the word that Christ gives us about hell is the most serious word there is in the Bible. It is designed to terrify. It is designed to awaken. It is designed to scare. Not as a dramatic, over-the-top thing, but as a reality revealed to lead us to Christ. And as you hear of the terribleness of hell tonight, then lift up your prayers with urgency as well for your neighbors, for your friends, and for this world. Let us renew. Let us renew our commitment to bring the good news beside that bad news to those who are perishing. For today is the day of salvation. Amen. Let's pray. O gracious God in heaven, we are humbled to the dust. We thank you for our Savior. We praise you for delivering us from what we so completely deserved. We pray, Lord, for those who are still lost, that you'll have mercy, that you'll bless your church's ministry. We pray, Lord, that you'll bless us in knowing what to speak and how to speak it to those whom we love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.